Good evening. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Amen. So too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's wonderful to see you here. I want to remind you immediately that when we entered into this place, we crossed the threshold of the sacred, of the secular into the sacred, from the common into the uncommon, from the profane to the holy, from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Now, as you know, for the last several sermons, possibly last few months, we have been in John 17, 17. And in the last five or six sermons, we have also been in 2 Timothy 2:15 to communicate our responsibility to be a workman of the Word. I had full intentions of moving forward along that path. This morning I woke up and I had a conviction that I just could not shake. Decided to call an audible as of this morning. I texted my brother this morning and got his counsel about it. And I've decided to call this audible because this change in plans at the last minute, because as I look out there and I see your faces, I don't just see your faces, I know many of the issues that each one of you face. I know much of the suffering that each of you are facing. And I know much of the suffering that our brothers and sisters who are not with us, what they are facing. And as my brother so lovingly reminded me, that's one thing that a loving shepherd needs to do, is to be in tune with his sheep, the issues that they face, how they might be suffering. And so this evening, the sermon is going to deal with suffering. Now, as my brother had just told us, we're missing approximately half of our church body. We've got, I think, four households on vacation. We've got a sister who's sick. We've got another family missing in action for any number of reasons. But it's good that you are here. I wish they would be able to hear this, but listen, the Lord's sovereign, and I trust the work of his providential hand. And I trust that the sermon this evening will bless you in much of the way that it's blessed me. Some of you have heard it before. I'm not one to recycle sermons. This isn't the exact same sermon, but the base of it, the nuts and bolts of it, will be the same. For some of you, it'll be brand new. I start almost every sermon the same way, don't I? Proclaiming Psalm 118:24, proclaiming that God is good all the time. I do that at the risk of it becoming commonplace, at the risk of us yawning at reciting that. I hope it's not just something we recite. I hope it's something that we truly, from the bottom of our hearts, can proclaim and believe. I wonder if we truly believe that God is good all the time. I want you to think of the worst day of your life. Go to that moment. Go to that day now. If you're struggling with what that might be, go to the morning of September 11th, 2001. 9/11. On September 10th, many people around the world would proclaim that God is good all the time. Would they have proclaimed it, same thing, that same message on September 12th, 2001? Because obviously between those 2 days, the worst terrorist act on American soil had occurred. As you sit there and you think about the worst day in your life, the worst moment in your life, think about the state of this world. Think about what's happening to children at this moment. being trafficked for sex. Think about what's happening to women. Think about what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're losing their lives. And God is allowing that to happen. I want to remind you that with the suffering that you face now, today, this moment, whether it's the worst suffering circumstance you've ever faced in your life, or it's not quite as bad, you've faced others that are far worse. I want you to know that even if this were the worst day in your life, God is good all the time. And He is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And we should still, even on our worst day, proclaim that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. Now, as you know, we've been in John 17, 17. We've been in 2 Timothy 2:15. We've been talking for months about being sanctified by the truth. The Word of God is truth. We've been talking for several weeks about our responsibility to be a workman of the Word, to rightly handle and divide the Word of truth. You know that I love the Word of God. I pray, I hope, and I see fruit in your life that you too love the Word of God. Amen? Do we love the entire counsel of the Word of God? Do we love all the Word of God? I mean, there's some tough truths in this. Have you read this thing? There are some tough truths in the Word of God. Do we love the entire counsel of the Word of God? What about the promises of God? We love the promises of God, don't we? There are some good promises from our Father. We have the promise of eternity. We have the promise of salvation. We have the promise that He has gone before us and reserved a room for us in that mansion. This evening, I've got a promise that I want you to consider. And here it is. This is a promise. You will suffer. Do you hear me? You will suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer. Brothers and sisters, you will suffer. How many of you love that promise? Doesn't make me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Doesn't get me all revved up. I'm not too excited about the promise of the suffering that awaits me. Are you? But my prayer this evening is this, that by the end of this sermon, God the Holy Spirit will have revealed to us through the truth of His Word that this promise that we will suffer, that we will grow to love it. Not that we will love it for suffering's sake, but that we will love it because of the promise that comes from Him. We will love the promise because of the one who promises. Amen? Today I want to look at this promise as it's written in John 16. You were expecting me to say 17, weren't you? John 16, this promise does not excite me, it doesn't rev me up, it does not make me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. This promise, it could shock us. It could grieve us. It could cause us great despair. It could cause us deep, deep sorrow. But behold, your sorrow will turn into joy. Hallelujah. Here's the promise that it is written in John 16, 33. You will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. Today in 2021, we would say it like this. You will suffer. You will suffer. Now notice, it's not written in John 16:33. It does not say that you will have health. It does not say that you will have wealth. Notice that that promise given by our Savior, it does not say you will have prosperity. And that promise most certainly did not say you will have your best life now. These four words, as are written in John 16, were not spoken by just some prophet. They weren't spoken by just some disciple. They weren't spoken by a Pharisee or even the high priest. They weren't even spoken by the Roman emperor or a Roman soldier. No, these four words, you will have tribulation. These words that shock us, these words that grieve us, these words that cause us great despair, these words that cause us deep sorrow, these words that make us downright angry, were spoken by none other than the captain of our salvation, the King of Kings, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one that said, you will have tribulation. And if these four words were the end of the story, if they were the end of the story, then they should cause us to be shaken to the core. But glory be to God. Jesus doesn't just speak these four words and then leave us to it. No, in all of his goodness, in all of his faithfulness, in all of his grace and mercy, he follows up this promise with a command, in another promise that gives us the hope and the assurance that any and all of our sorrow will turn into joy. Hallelujah. Amen. Brothers and sisters, turn with me to John 16. John 16, we're going to read verses 20 through 33. And if you would, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read John 16, verses 20 through 33. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written in John 16, 20 through 33. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now skip down with me to verse 33. Verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty King of heaven, humble us now. Give us ears to hear. Soften our hearts. Loosen our stiffened necks. Father, let your word accomplish what you desire. We know it will not return to you void. Father, let us hear this truth. Let it not be adulterated by my flesh or those who hear it. Whether we like it or not, let us believe it. Let it accomplish what you desire. It's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So let's begin by looking at this word, tribulation. This word, tribulation. In the Greek, it is the Greek word, phlipsis. Phlipsis. And it quite simply means pressure. It means affliction. It means persecution. It means trouble. It means suffering. It's the same word written in Revelation 3:14. In the church of, Revelation 2:9. Revelation 2:9. About the church of Smyrna, which is known as the suffering church, to describe the church's affliction, to describe the church's affliction in its suffering. And the same word is used again to describe the 10-day persecution that some from that church of Smyrna will suffer in prison. They will suffer. It's also the same word used in Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14, which is used to describe the great tribulation out of which a great multitude in white robes were saved. Now, if we were to study this word tribulation throughout the book of Revelation, we would quickly see that this word, apart from the blood of Christ and apart from the assurance of salvation, this word tribulation, it would cause us great torment and paralyzing fear. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Yes. The thought that Jesus Christ tells us in John 16:33, with the power of God's word, that we will have tribulation. That thought would shock us. It would grieve us. It would cause us great despair. It would lead us into a deep, deep sorrow. And why would it not? Look at how some of God's people suffered, how they were persecuted, how they were afflicted and burdened with trouble. Let's take a quick look at how some of God's people suffered. Let's begin with Job. Turn with me to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We can read this account in Job 1, verses 1 through 20. Job 1, 1 through 20. We see where in the first several verses that Job is a blameless. He was a blameless and upright man. He feared God. He feared God. And out of that fear, he shunned evil. But look what happens in verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." That's loss. In that moment, Job suffered. Look at the next verse. While he was still speaking, Job didn't get to take a breath. He didn't get to sit down and come to the realization of the gravity of what had just happened. While this servant who had just informed him of his suffering was still speaking, look what happens. While he was still speaking, another messenger came. And that messenger said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Job is suffering. While that servant was still speaking, this is happening in a matter of moments. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Loss after loss after loss in a matter of moments. Job knew what it was to suffer. And yet, while that servant was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Job lost nearly everything like that. Job suffered, I'm going to guess, more than any one of us have ever suffered. I'm a math guy and a science guy, and I like numbers. And so I wanted to bring this into some sort of context that we could relate to in 2021. And so I wanted to get an idea of what kind of loss this man was facing in a matter of moments. And so I wanted to get an idea of the value of the things, of the livestock that Job had lost. So I needed a very reliable source. So I got on the internet. So you can take these numbers to the bank, I'm sure. But an average sheep today cost about $203. When Job lost 7,000 sheep, he lost $1.4 million. $1.4 million. The average camel cost $1,126. When Job lost 3,000 camels, he lost approximately $3.4 million. A yoke of oxen, cost approximately $6,000 in 2021. When Job lost 500 yoke of oxen, he lost $3 million. Are you doing the math? A donkey cost approximately $1,000. And when Job lost 500 donkeys, he lost approximately $500,000. $500,000. $0.5 million. So do the math. You can add that up and you can see like that. Remember, the servants were informing him of his loss while the other was still speaking. So he lost all of this in a matter of moments. And Job lost approximately $8.3 million. I've never heard a sermon like that from Joel Osteen or the guys on TBN. That doesn't even begin to calculate the loss that Job lost when he lost his sons and daughters. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. Put a price on them. You can't do it. It's priceless. How did Job respond in his suffering? Look at Job 1:20. Job 1:20. At this, Job got up. He tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. He worshiped the sovereign God who giveth and taketh away. Job knew what it was to suffer. So much so that in Job 13, verse 15, Job 13, verse 15, he says, "Though you slay me, yet I will hope in you." Some translations read, "Yet I will worship you." Job knew what it was to suffer. Let's look at another of God's people who knew what it was to suffer. Think of Joseph. We can read of his account in Genesis chapter 37, chapter 45, and chapter 50, if you want the Cliff Notes version. But remember who Joseph was. One of 12 sons, and he was the youngest and the favorite of all of his father's sons. So much so that his father made him a special coat, a coat of many colors. And his brothers raged with jealousy against him. They conspired to kill him. They wanted to throw him into a cistern. We can see that in Genesis 37, verses 19 through 22, where it is written, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other of Joseph. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him," Reuben said. He said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. You see, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. They threw him into a cistern. And then they came to grace. If we keep reading in Genesis 37, 28, we can see where the brothers came to grace. And instead of leaving Joseph there for dead, they sold him into slavery. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. He served as a slave to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. He was wrongfully accused of adultery with Potiphar's wife. He was wrongfully sentenced. He was thrown into prison. Think about that. Betrayed by his brothers, not just thrown under the bus by his brothers, thrown into a cistern. They didn't just sell him out, they sold him as a slave. This is family. They didn't just walk away from their relationship with him, they left him as good as dead. Joseph knew what it was to suffer, and that was just the beginning of his suffering. He knew what it was to have tribulation. All those years in prison, Joseph suffered. Finally, let's consider the ultimate example of suffering, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We can talk about Job's suffering. We can talk about Joseph's suffering. We can talk about any number of biblical figures that appear in Scripture and how they suffered. We can look at church history and see how people suffered. You can look at yourself and think about how you suffered. Look to your left and right, to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters whom you love, and you know that they suffer to greater or lesser extents. But no one has ever suffered more than your Savior. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that is suffering. He is God. He's everything. You couldn't get any higher. You couldn't have any more. You couldn't be any higher exalted. You couldn't be lifted up any higher. He is everything. He has everything. He is God. And he became nothing. Nothing. From everything to nothing. There is no possible greater loss. There's no possible greater suffering than that. Jesus suffered. And when he was here, when he was on this earth, when he walked this earth as a man who had humbled himself as a servant, as nothing, Jesus wept. He knew suffering. He wept. We can read in John 11:35. John 11:35. Lazarus died and Jesus wept. Upon entering Jerusalem in his the triumphant entry, Jesus looked at that fallen and depraved nation of people whose hearts were hardened, who denied the reality, who denied the truth, who rejected him, who hated him, who despised him, and he knew their fate would be in hell. And upon looking at them, Jesus wept. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. He was betrayed by Judas. We can read in Luke 22:4-6, where Jesus was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Have you ever had a friend betray you? What was that like? Jesus knew what it was to suffer when Judas betrayed him with the kiss. Jesus was abandoned by all the disciples. After Judas had betrayed him with the kiss, they had seized Jesus and arrested him. What did the disciples do? They fled. They abandoned him. Peter said, "I would never leave you. I'll follow you unto death." Where's Peter? He's gone. The disciples abandoned him. You can see that in Matthew 26:56. And this Peter, who so boldly claimed to follow his Savior unto the death, we can read his account in Matthew 26:69-75, verses 69-75, where we read where Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. And that's not even the beginning of his suffering. He was denied by a nation of people. They chose Barabbas over him. A filthy, rotten, dirty murderer. The people chose him over the perfect Lamb of God. Matthew 27:20-22. You can read of the account where the Pharisees and the Sadducees convinced the people to demand for Barabbas' release over Jesus' release. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. And then he was scourged. He was mocked. They spat upon him, and they crucified him. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. I think we oftentimes talk of Jesus suffering on the cross and how he died on that cross, but sometimes, I fear, we forget the physical anguish that he endured on that cross. Look at Isaiah 52:14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance on that cross was so disfigured beyond that of any man. In his form marred beyond any human likeness. They had beaten him. They had scourged him so badly, he didn't even look like a man. They scourged him with the scorpion, the cat of nine tails, this leather whip that was laced with steel balls that had metal glass shards or pieces of steel protruding from them. So as it came across the victim's back, it seated into the flesh deeply. And it took hold of the flesh so that the only way that the one with the whip could rip it out of the flesh was by ripping it out of the flesh. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They plucked the hair of his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on him. They wrapped a robe around him. And they crucified him so that he didn't even look like mankind. And then worst of all, the worst suffering of all, he was forsaken by the Father. The second person of the Trinity, in perfect communion with God the Father and God the Son, for a moment was forsaken by the Father. Why is that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, remember why this had to happen. God is holy, 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 and he can have nothing to do with sin. And it's written in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Christ Jesus, the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God who had no sin. He had no sin. He wasn't guilty like Barabbas. He wasn't guilty like the thief on his right or on his left. He wasn't guilty like you and me. He's blameless and had no sin. But God made him who had no sin to be sin. Think about that statement. It wasn't just that your sins were placed on him. Scripture says that God made him who had no sin to actually be sin. Can you imagine the gravity of that? Now, don't let your mind run with that. That does not mean that Jesus was a sinner. That does not mean that Jesus became guilty. He's innocent. Always has been and always will be. But in that moment, he was sin. And because of that, the Father had to forsake him and pour his wrath out on him. And we read in Isaiah 53:10 that this God who is holy, 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 who hates sin, who can have nothing to do with sin, because he made his son sin, it pleased him to crush him. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. Coming down off that throne was nothing compared to the Father forsaking him for your sin and for mine. Jesus suffered for his people. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read the rest of the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him. He made him who had no sin to be sin. Why? For us. Hallelujah. For us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. You have no righteousness of your own. There are no good deeds of your own that make you righteous. There is no decision that you can make that makes you righteous. The righteousness you have is a foreign righteousness that only comes from the blood of Christ. And that blood was not spilt. It was not an accident. It poured out by God's decree for us. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. Jesus Christ was the victim of betrayal. Jesus Christ was the victim of gossip. He was the victim of conspiracies. He was wrongfully accused. He was wrongfully sentenced. Those trials he had were a joke. He did nothing wrong. Nothing. He didn't sin one time. I tremble at the thought how many times I've sinned since I've been up here. And he didn't do it once. Perfect. Without stain, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. The spotless Lamb of God. And yet, for our iniquities, for our infirmities, for our sin, he suffered. He suffered. He had tribulation. And this tribulation knocked him down. It sucked the life right out of him. And he died. He died. He wasn't preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't teaching the leaders in the temple. He wasn't off somewhere in a far off place by himself to pray. He was dead. For us. Now listen. I say this with all the love in my heart. You, every one of you, and I, we are the Barabbas. Do you understand that? We are the Barabbas. Guilty, filthy, depraved, murderous, adulterous, sinner, rightfully deserving of a death penalty, rightly deserving to burn in hell. You and I are the Barabbas. And if that's where God sends us, he's just as just and just as holy and just as loving as he ever was if he saves us all. He's just. And you and I are the Barabbas. But if you're his, if you're his child, and he died for you, he died for me, if you're his, if we're his. Do you realize that? You are the Barabbas, and I am the Barabbas. And you know what else? You and I, we're the Pharisees. But if you are his people, if he died for you, and if he died for me, you're saved. We're just like the Pharisees. Do you realize that? Aren't we the hypocrites who know the Word of God, but yet we still sin? We still fail to live as though we believe this Word, right? We know better, and yet we do the very thing that it tells us not to do. We fail to live as though we believe that obedience is truly better than sacrifice. And to some degree, that makes you and me just like the Pharisees. And listen, this issue of obedience is not legalism. It's an issue of love, right? What did Christ say? If you love me, you will obey my commands. So we're the Barabbas, we're the Pharisees, and guess what? We are the Gentiles too. The Gentiles, the worldly, who hated him. The worldly who despised him. But if you are one of his elect, one of his that he chose from before the foundation of the world, then when he died for you. Hallelujah. He died for me. Hallelujah. A Gentile. Listen, we're just like the Gentiles. To lesser or greater degrees. We come to church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday evening, do we live just like the rest of the world? To greater or lesser degrees? Do we do some pretty worldly things? Because I see in this book where it says to be holy, totally other than, just as your Father is holy, totally other than. Are we guilty of those things? What do we watch on TV? What kind of movies do we watch? What kind of music do we listen to? What kind of jokes do we laugh at? Are any of us guilty of gossip? Have we grieved the Holy Spirit? Listen, to some degree, we all are just like the Gentiles. We're like the Barabbas. We're like the Pharisees. We're like the Gentiles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise God, if you are his, if you're his child, when he died for you. Those infirmities belonged to you. That sin belonged to you. That transgression was your transgression, and God the Father made him that sin. And then he crushed him for it. For you, if you're his. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Yeah, he died. And he was buried. And it appeared that the world had won. It appeared that the world had won. And the world rejoiced. Barabbas, off scot-free. You better believe he rejoiced. The Pharisees, no more threat. You better believe they rejoiced. You think Rome rejoiced? The Gentiles rejoiced. But the disciples, the ones who loved him, who knew him, who did ministry with him for 3 years, they didn't rejoice. They suffered. They suffered. Great sorrow. Job suffered through tribulation. Joseph suffered through tribulation. Jesus Christ suffered through tribulation. And listen, if they did this to him, to Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the King of the kings and the Lord of lords, if the promised Messiah, if they did this to him, what makes you think they won't do it to you? Our Lord and Savior told us we will have tribulation. So what makes you think they won't gossip about you? What makes you think they won't tell lies about you? What makes they won't think that they won't conspire against you to have you removed from some position that you may hold? What makes you think that they won't try to destroy your marriage? What makes you think they won't throw you under the bus to meet their own agenda? What makes you think that you won't be betrayed by a friend with a kiss and never see it coming? Hurt, pain, anger, despair, deep, deep sorrow. You will suffer. You will have tribulation. And we in America, That kind of tribulation is about the only kind of tribulation we know. But listen, you don't have to go too far north to see where it's coming after the church. James Coates spent time in prison for holding service. Look what they tried to do to MacArthur out in L.A. for holding service. It's coming. It's coming. But around this world at this moment, Christians are being beheaded because they simply refuse to deny Christ. Believers are forced to meet in secret. There are places in this world where the Bible is illegal. It has to be smuggled in. And this isn't anything new. God's people suffering is not anything new. Look at the disciples and the early church martyrs. Andrew, crucified. Bartholomew, he was beaten with rods, he was scourged, and then he was beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and then clubbed to death. James, the son of Zebedee, we can read in Acts 12, 1 through 2. He was put to death with a sword. Jude, crucified. Matthias, burned to death. Matthew, speared to death. Simon, crucified. Thomas, speared to death. Philip, scourged, put in prison, and then crucified. Paul, beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy enough to be crucified the same way his Savior was. This is how the lives of those who followed Christ ended. I guess Peter was right. He followed Christ into the end. There was one disciple who was not martyred. Who was it? John. The only one not martyred, but church tradition tells us that they tried to boil him alive in a pot of oil. And then when he didn't die, they shipped him off to the island of Patmos. The disciples knew what it was to suffer. They did have tribulation, just as Christ promised them that they would. Followers of Christ have suffered and have been martyred all throughout church history. This isn't something that just stopped with the disciples. Think of Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. He was burned at the stake for professing Christ and for refusing Caesar. If you don't know the story of Polycarp, read that story. It's a beautiful, amazing story because he didn't even die from the flames. Eyewitness accounts say the flames didn't even touch his body. In fact, it started to bronze like baked bread, and there was a sweet aroma that came from his body. So you know what they had to do to him? Spear him. And then what gushed out of him quenched the flames. Constantine suffered and was martyred. Monica and Augustine suffered and were martyred. Think of what Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Knox, and the other reformers had to endure. Think of of all those faithful Puritan preachers who suffered through the great ejection for simply holding fast to their faith and holding firm to the Word of God as they proclaimed it from the pulpit. Think of what the Puritans had to endure, how to overcome, to simply worship in freedom. They all suffered. They all did have tribulation. Even Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, suffered from depression his entire life. Many people don't know that about Spurgeon. Suffered from depression his entire life. And then he died as a relatively young man. These people, God's people, the disciples, the people you read about in this book, they know what it is to suffer. in Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior, if you belong to Him, He promised that you would suffer. So why would we be surprised when we suffer? Why would we be surprised when we have tribulation? The truth of the matter is that we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised because Jesus told us we would have tribulation. He told us we would weep. He told us we would lament. He told us we would be sorrowful. So we shouldn't be surprised. Rather, we should expect tribulation. We should expect it because He said it. He said you will have tribulation. But that's not all He said. Notice what happens here in John 16:33. Turn back to John 16:33 and let me remind you of what's happening here. I think we're pretty familiar, if I were to take a wild guess, as what's happening in John 17, right? The disciples had just had the Lord's Supper, and on their way out of the city, before they crossed the Kidron Valley, before Jesus were to ascend the Mount of Olives and to pray in there, and before His betrayal and all those things began, before all of that, right before that, we are at John 17 in His high priestly prayer. And John 16 comes immediately before His intercessory prayer. And look at what He's telling them. These are some of the last words that their Savior will ever speak to them before He's crucified. And it's warning after warning after warning after warning. And as we just saw with how their lives ended, He was spot on. Look at what is written in John 16:33, and notice what He does not say. He does not say you will have tribulation and then leave it at that. He does not give us the promise of tribulation, of pain, of grief, of anguish, of deep sorrow to come and then leave it at that. He does not tell us that the world will hate us, that they will betray us, that they will lie to us and about us, that they will try to kill us. He tells us that, but then He does not leave it at that. He does not only say, you will have tribulation. No, He has more to say. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, who is faithful and true, He does tell us, you will have tribulation. But then He immediately says something amazing. He immediately, in the very next sentence, says this, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. He did not say that He will overcome as if it has yet to happen. He did not say that He might overcome as if it were only a mere possibility. No, He said, I have overcome. I have. I have. Meaning He has already done it. There's no question. You can take it to the bank. You can etch it in stone. It is as if He was already proclaiming what He eventually proclaimed in His dying moments on the cross in a loud shout of victory when He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Hallelujah. And that, brothers and sisters, on the heels of a very terrifying promise, is wonderful news. Now, you know me far too well to think that I'm finished there. I'm halfway through the sermon. Perhaps in the Lord and His providence will give me an opportunity to finish that. But at the sake of going on for another hour, I want to bring this to a close with some application. And how we ought to suffer. Remember Job? suffered this great loss in a matter of moments. Job 1:20, we see where he ripped his clothes, shaved his head, then he fell on his face and he worshiped. His wife tried to get him to curse God and he refused to do it. He says, should I not praise God for the good and for the bad? Now, if you were to read the rest of the book of Job, you know that Job, although he's a good example of suffering, he wasn't perfect. Because what did he do? He demanded an answer from God, didn't he? And for 38 some chapters, God is silent until he speaks up. And what does he tell Job? Who are you, O man? And Job realizes that God doesn't owe him an explanation for his suffering at all. And Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, God is sovereign in your suffering. Joseph, we didn't get to come back to chapter 45. We didn't get to come back to chapter 50. But if we look at chapter 50, verse 20, we see where Joseph tells his brothers who betrayed him, who threw him in a cistern, who were going to kill him and leave him for dead, who sold him into slavery, who were responsible for him being thrown into prison and suffering and suffering and suffering. He told them when he was exalted to the king's right-hand man, the second man in command, his brothers come to him begging for food. And when they realize who he is, they're terrified. And they're remorseful, and they're scared that Joseph's going to do something to them to revenge. And he says, listen, Genesis 50, 20, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Amen? Listen, this isn't something that God merely sat back and allowed to happen. God uses sin sinlessly, as our brother always says. He used the sin of Joseph's brothers to accomplish his goals, that others might be saved. Listen, in your suffering is not an accident. You may have lost someone due to a car accident or a train accident or some sort of health ailment that may seem like an accident or karma or just the cards that you were dealt. There's no such thing as chance in the faith. God is sovereign over every single little detail, and he uses man's evil for his good. The evil that man intends, God meant it for good. God is sovereign in your suffering. Hebrews 12:2, we see an example of suffering from Christ Jesus, how we are to suffer for the joy. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Christ endured the cross. He went towards the cross, suffering with joy. Acts 5, verses 40 through 41, we see where the apostles counted it a blessing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Suffer with joy. Suffer for the name of Christ. James 1, 2 through 4 instructs us that when we think about our life circumstances, when we look to the left and the right, we see the waves crashing before us. And we're weak, and we're tired, and we have no hope. And we have a tendency to feel sorry for ourselves because it hurts. It says, count it all joy when you suffer. Count it all joy. Matthew 10 through 12, Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount said, rejoice when you suffer. You know why? Because your reward is in heaven. Remember, Christ said he has overcome the world, and then he ascended back into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Your reward is in heaven. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We see where our light in momentary troubles, even though they don't feel light. Troubles don't feel light, do they? The bells, what you are suffering, it does not feel light, does it? It doesn't even feel momentary. But by comparison to eternity, it is light. It is momentary. And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, a glory that far outweighs them all. Hallelujah. Romans 8, 18. We see that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Because we will be fully made into the image of Christ, fully separated from sin. And we will be in His presence. And there we arrive again at Genesis 5:20. What man meant for evil, God meant it for good. Can you remember that the next time somebody betrays you, hurts you? God is sovereign in your suffering. Romans 8:28. God is sovereign in your suffering. He works together all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. We see in Ephesians 1:11, in context of our inheritance and God's providence, that God works out everything after the counsel of His will. Nothing is an accident. God is at work. Christ is interceding for you. You have the Holy Spirit working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And God is at work, working together everything after the counsel of His own will. There's peace in that when you suffer. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Listen. Of course you don't understand it. Of course you don't know why you're suffering the way that you suffer. But His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Even if you knew what He was at work doing, you would probably choose a different way. Even Christ, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Lord, if there be another way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. But Psalm 18:30 tells us that as for God, His way is perfect. Isaiah 55 tells us that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to know it. It doesn't have to be your way that you would choose. Lean not to your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will direct your paths. We can trust in this promise in John 16:20, where Christ tells us, I tell you the truth, you will weep, you will mourn, you will lament, you will suffer while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer. But brothers and sisters, He came out of that grave and He ascended on high. And He's interceding for you victoriously. You will suffer. But because He's overcome the world, your sorrow will turn to joy. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Almighty, sovereign Father, We thank you for the truth of your word, even the tough truths that don't tickle our ears or make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. Father, I pray for each one of us that we receive this word unadulterated, that we receive it as true, and that even though at first glance it doesn't offer us comfort, point us to the cross, to the victory that was won by Christ for us. Point us to that empty tomb where he rose from the dead. Fix our gaze upon Jesus, who's at your right hand, ever interceding for us, and remind us of this glorious truth that though we will suffer, he has overcome the world. And when he rose from the dead, if we are his, we also rose from the dead, and we have victory in him. Let us take heart to that truth and live victoriously in him. May we suffer well and count it pure joy to suffer for your name. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.